If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verse 40, and I'll be reading to chapter 21, verse 4. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my God, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, a footstool to your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?"
While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely."
Going into Luke 21, the widow's offering. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
It's really great that God has already been speaking to us through the worship, and I really encourage you to keep hold of what he's been saying to you. What I'm bringing today is something that's quite practical from God's word. And the wonderful thing is God's word is practical. Did you know that? It relates to our daily lives. As you'll know, if you've been coming here regularly, I'm going through the Gospel of Luke under the title of Jesus for Everyone. Last time we were looking at don't argue with Jesus, but listen, learn, and encounter him. Today, I'm asking the question, are you easily deceived? Are you easily deceived? And this is from the last verses of chapter 20 and the first four verses of chapter 21. And the question is are you easily deceived? Are you easily impressed by powerful people? Are you easily deceived and impressed by leaders who look the parts? Sound as though they know what they're talking about. You know, how easy would it be for someone to con you? You know, when you get a phone call from your bank telling you that your account has been hacked and you need to give them your account details, does it raise suspicions or are you likely to give them the information without even thinking? You know, if you watch Christian TV, do you believe that what the preacher says must be true because they're wearing a smart suit or because they've got a big Bible in their hands or they speak with authority or may even shout with authority or if they promise that if you give to their fund that you will receive 10 times back or that you will receive your healing as long as you give your money to them, then you will receive back all these extra blessings. Are you tempted to send the money? You know, if I had £100 for every gullible, naive Christian I've ever met, I would be a very, very wealthy man indeed. You know, Christians can be very gullible. We can be very naive. You know, every Christian who is a member of a cult or a sect is a gullible Christian who's never questioned that cult or sect's leader. Never questioned their theology. Never questioned their morality. I should know because I was brought up in a sect. And in the sect where I was brought up, no one was allowed to challenge or question the leaders or the beliefs of that sect. If you did question them, you were out. It was as simple as that. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day were ordinary Jews who perhaps fairly blindly followed and respected their religious leaders. The Jewish leaders had all the authority. They had all the power. They controlled what the people believed. They controlled the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. They power dressed in their robes and finery. I thought I'd better not wear my robe that I was wearing last week for my birthday. I did have a message saying that it looked as though I was an African chief, but I was certainly the wrong color. But I thought I'd better not wear that this week. But these Jewish leaders, they power dressed in their robes and their finery. They demanded honor and respect. Everyone had to agree with them or they were cast out. They were the special ones. They were above contradiction. They looked down on ordinary people. They controlled the masses. Even though they were inconsistent, even though that they were immoral, even though they may have had little integrity, they were above contradiction and scrutiny until Jesus turned up. You know, Jesus is the opposite from gullible. He's the absolute opposite from gullible. And we're told to be like Jesus, aren't we? He is the opposite from being gullible. He cannot be deceived, praise God. He sees everything and he knows everything. And the next verses in Luke 20:21 are all about what Jesus sees, what Jesus observes. Isn't it amazing, actually, when you actually read these verses, what Jesus observes? Now, keep our eyes open. Observe, see, look into things. What Jesus perceives. First of all, Jesus sees wrong theology. The religious leaders see Jesus as a massive threat to their power and authority. They're desperate to get rid of Jesus, to kill Jesus. They've been questioning him. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself. And Jesus has answered every question. He's confounded them. And it was as though God were answering their questions, which he was, because Jesus was the Son of God. And because Jesus' answers were so godlike, verse 40 of Luke 20 tells us that no one dared ask him any more questions because he was like, his answers had been like God. Instead, Jesus turns the tables on these religious leaders and asks them a question. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Well, what's that all about? Jesus is challenging the religious leaders' wrong theology about the Messiah, about himself. You see, they were denying the divinity of the promised Messiah by promising insisting that the Messiah would be David's son and therefore inferior to the great King David. So the Messiah had to be inferior to the great King David if he was his son. They were teaching that the promised Messiah would be sent from God as Israel's great political and military leader. But they were saying, he will still come under our authority. He will still come under our authority as the religious leaders of the day, as the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they conveniently missed out parts of the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would be greater than King David's, that he would be God in human form, because that would threaten their power, their spiritual power and authority. And Jesus uses David's own Psalm of 110, Psalm 110, to show that David himself expected the Messiah to be his Lord. Jesus sees and challenges their wrong theology. You know, don't be deceived. Religious leaders who love power will do everything they can to keep their power, to keep their authority, to keep their control. They will try to make everyone and everything subject to them, even God himself. Their power, their authority, their control depends upon them controlling the population by fear, by rules, by regulations, and by restrictions. And you know, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Please be aware of that. But Jesus continually challenged them. He refused to come under their authority. He refused to fear them. The clearest example of church leaders going to extreme measures to protect their power and authority and control is the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. Why were William Tyndale and many others martyred for translating the Bible into English? Do you know in this country there were many Christian martyrs? William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Others involved in that as well. And they were burnt at the stake, or they were beheaded by the religious leaders of the day. Why? Why would anyone do that to someone who was translating the Bible into the common language? Well, because the Roman Catholic religious leaders were scared stiff that if the masses of people could read and understand the Bible for themselves, they would experience God for themselves. They would see the wrong theology and the wrong traditions and the abuse of the religious leaders at the time, and they might revolt. And it's why the Protestant Reformation happened. Protestant protest Reformation happens. Why did the Roman Catholic Church introduce the completely unbiblical theology of the infallibility of the Pope? Did you realize the Pope's meant to be infallible? So he's not meant to be able to sin or do anything else like that? Where's that in the Bible? Well, because the Pope needs to keep control and power. Where did the worship of Mary come from? Where did the whole idea of sacred traditions being equal to the authority of the Word of God? And that's what the Reformation was all about sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. It was all to protect power. It was all to protect the authority. It was all to keep the fear of the religious leaders rather than a fear of God. So don't be deceived by wrong theology. Don't be deceived by heresy. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you're told. And even more importantly, don't believe everything you Google. And that's incredible. The people who come to me and say, oh, you know, I've Googled. And they say this and that and everything else. Well, Google isn't the Word of God. It's not, is it? You know, we need to engage our brains and actually think, well, actually, you know, what idiot has put some of these things on? You know, the devil can use Google as much as God can use Google. Praise God for Google, but it isn't God himself, is it? And it's not the Word of God. Jesus, what does he say? He warns that in the last days, false messiahs and prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders, and even believers will be deceived and deluded by clever-sounding arguments. You know, many of us believe we're in the last days. Don't be surprised. There are things around that are there to try to deceive us. Clever sounding arguments. Take that warning, Jesus' warning, seriously. Be like the Bereans in Acts who carefully searched the scriptures to discover that if what Paul was preaching was actually true to the Word of God. Don't just believe everything I say. No, take it to the Word of God. Does it actually agree with the Word of God? Am I teaching and preaching the Word of God? Or am I just talking nonsense? I'm capable of talking nonsense. So are you. So we need to take it to the Word of God. It's really important. Secondly, Jesus sees hypocrisy. He sees hypocrisy, inconsistency, and immorality. Verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Oh dear. Just this week, I was invited to be a guest at an African prestigious event. And I was asked to confirm whether I was going or not. And because they wanted to know if I was going or not, because they wanted to reserve me a seat. Now, I know where that seat will be, and you know where that seat will be if you are from an African background. It will be on the front row. It will be a dress seat. Everyone else can sit in plastic seats, but it will be in a dress seat. There will be a bottle of water at the very least, probably some snacks to partake of. And, you know, when I arrive, I shall be ushered up. People will bow, you know, and just, you know, bow in respect, or the ladies might curtsy, you know, when I go in, and it's all very nice. It's very nice. You know, I've been to events where I've had garlands put around my neck, and I've sat on great big armchairs and even thrones at the front, and everyone else is either having to sit on the floor or on plastic chairs like you lot over there in the cheap seats, you know. It can become dangerous, can't it, if it allows to go to our heads. You know, we begin to like this, you know, the feeling of power and respect and honor that we're given. And this was, you know, it's no different 2,000 years after Jesus. So Jesus is confronting the religious leaders here with their power politics, with their heresy, and with their sin. And the message is, don't mess with Jesus. He sees and knows what is going on behind closed doors. He sees through all the pretense. He sees through all the pomp and the parading. He sees what happens in the secret place, doesn't he? And he will confront it. He will confront it. And he demands repentance. He demands repentance where there's sin. So Jesus wants his disciples to open their eyes to see what Jesus sees, not to be deceived, not to be deceived or deluded by religious leaders. And Jesus wants us today to open our eyes to see what Jesus sees, not to be deceived or deluded. What typifies these leaders, does the Bible tell us? They dress to impress. I better take my jacket off. They strut around like peacocks. They demand to be recognized, respected, revered, and honored. They have an air of great importance. They wow people with their long and impressive prayers, full of religious language, but their hearts are far from God, Jesus says. Their hearts are far from God. They expect the best seats. They expect the places of honor wherever they go. It's all about prestige. It's all about power. It's all about profile. And it's all about prominence. And you might say, well, that doesn't happen today. Don't you believe it? Open your eyes. See what's going on. Don't be deceived. See all the pomp and ceremony in traditional British churches, with all the glorious robes and the reverends and the right reverends and the bishops, and see the worship and honor given to African apostles and bishops and pastors. And my experience, you know, some of those African apostles, they just called themselves apostles and promoted themselves. No one actually appointed them as apostle. That's amazing. I went on a mission trip with an African apostle. I was driving the minibus, and he had to sit in the front seat. He had his feet on the dashboard half the time. We had three other significant church leaders sitting in the back. And he wouldn't move. He always had to be in the front seat. Always had to be in the front seat. He didn't turn up. He didn't eat breakfast with the rest of us. He turned up late and ate his breakfast while I was driving the minibus. And I get chatting to him and I discover he hasn't even got a church. He's basically a house group leader. Even his WhatsApp status is apostle. I call him Andrew. Apostle Andrew is his WhatsApp status, you know. And we had to call him apostle. One of the guys in the back, he'd been honored by the Queen. He got an OBE. He had to be in the back because this self-appointed apostle, no, he'd never been to Bible college. He'd never been appointed apostle. He just decided he'd call himself an apostle and everyone ought to worship him. Thinking, he'd managed to con someone to actually pay for him to go on this mission trip. He took everything that was going for him. But it's selfish. See the parading of leaders, some of them preachers sometimes on Christian TV and radio. You know, but you know, the tragic thing is with all these churches and all these church leaders, so often we see the awful headlines, don't we, of sex scandals and abuse of power and embezzlement of money. And it brings dishonor on the name of Jesus. And it dishonors the church. And that's tragic. We should grieve. We should grieve that the name of Jesus is dishonored in that way. We really should be. You know, I used to be a pastor in London. And one of the problems of leading a church in London is that every international preacher and evangelist and prophet and faith healer and weirdo and heretic comes to London to hold their big meetings. They all want to come to London. And that's a problem, really, if you're a pastor of an ordinary church in London. And one Australian evangelist came to Ealing Town Hall, and our youth group wanted to go, and I drove the minibus. It seems to be my vocation in life to drive minibuses. The worship at this event was rocking. The preacher was powerful and charismatic. He preached on the difference between Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who doubted, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had faith. It sounded great. But he was twisting and misquoting scripture the whole time. He even threw in a bit of New Testament Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I knew that some of the bits that he was throwing it in to impress people. It wasn't actually the true translation of it. And then, actual fact, he was basically challenging people not to doubt him and his power to work miracles, but to have faith in him and his power to heal people and save people and do all these wonderful things. And of course, he called people forward at the end of this powerful talk. And loads of people went to the front. And he went along this long row of people. Well, I've never seen anything quite like it in my life. People were going flying. Not because the Holy Spirit was upon them, but because he was basically rugby tackling them. You know, he was pushing them so hard, it was amazing. They were going back two or three rows. You know, anyone who resisted was sort of basically being accused of doubting him. And the danger is if you resisted, you'd end up with whiplash. You know, trying to stand there, and your head was being... And there's a lot of shouting and screaming and the people all over the floor. And I don't know whether people were injured or not, but, you know... But afterwards, I was driving the minibus back to church. And it was so sad because some of the young people said, oh, that was wonderful. That was fantastic. That was great. They loved the worship and it sounded so authentic. Don't be deceived. Don't be easily deceived. Jesus says, open your eyes, see what's going on. Don't be deceived by religious leaders. Jesus saw the hypocrisy and the inconsistency and the immorality of these pompous, powerful religious leaders. He knew what was going on behind the scenes. They were devouring widows' houses. They were exploiting the weak and the vulnerable. Widows in those days had no rights. They had no income. They had no husband to protect them. And it was the religious leader's responsibility to care and provide for the widows and orphans. But Jesus knows that these religious leaders were devouring their homes. They were taking advantage of their vulnerability. They were taking over their property and possessions. They were making them homeless and penniless and probably taking advantage of them sexually as well. They were clearly breaking God's command in Exodus 22:22. What does Exodus 22:22 say? God says, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused. Wow. What a warning. You see, God hates injustice. God hates hypocrisy. God hates immorality. And he hates it in all of us. 1 Samuel 16 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. At the heart. Jesus sees what is going on in the secret areas of our lives, and he challenges us to repent of our hypocrisy, our inconsistency, and our immorality. And repentance means to turn away from it. To turn away from it. It's very different from confession. You can go to confession with every intention of going back and doing exactly the same thing, but repentance means to turn away from it and to go in the other direction. Thirdly and finally and quickly, Jesus sees true devotion. This is the story of the widow's mite. Chapter 21, it says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus sees everything. He doesn't miss a thing. He sees the rich people making a great show of their generous giving to God. But Jesus also sees the impoverished, vulnerable widow. Praise God. See, Jesus sees the small people. Jesus sees the insignificant people. If you feel small and insignificant, Jesus sees you. Praise God. This poor lady, she's lost her home. She's lost her husband. She's lost her home. She's lost her possessions. She's lost her income. Maybe she's lost her sexual purity at the hands even of these religious leaders. And she comes and she gives everything she has. Two of the smallest coins that were in circulation at that time. Together, the two coins make up about a quarter of a penny. That's how small it was. She could have just given one, couldn't she? That would have been a 50% tithe. That would have been pretty impressive, wouldn't that? And that would have been more than sufficient. But she gave them both. She gave everything she had. She gave her all. And you know, that is true devotion to God, isn't it? Her giving, her devotion was seen by Jesus. It didn't go unnoticed by the Son of God. Jesus sees your devotion. It doesn't go unnoticed. Be encouraged. Her giving, her devotion is commended by Jesus, the Son of God. She gave her all, and she became the most famous giver in world history. Everyone talks about the widow's mite. And incredible. All she gave was a quarter of a penny. But everyone knows her story. Do you know, Jesus sees what you give to him, whether it's your money, whether it's your gifts, whether it's your time, whether it's your service, whether it's your worship, whether it's your devotion to God. He's not impressed by our showy giving or pretend devotion. He's not impressed by how much we give, but what percentage we give. The widow gave 100%. She gave her all. We often sing, "I surrender all. I give you my all and not just a part." Really? You know, I doubt whether any of us have ever surrendered all like this widow surrendered all. But you know, if we really grasp what Jesus has done for us, if you really grasp what Jesus has done for you, you will say, "I surrender all. I surrender all to him." Because he surrendered his all for you. He surrendered his all for me. It's incredible, isn't it? He gave up his very life upon the cross for you and for me. And he calls us to follow his example, to respond to what he has done for us by surrendering our all to him. It doesn't mean to say you've got to give up all your money or your home or your possessions. It's a hard attitude, isn't it? I surrender all to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of my life. As we recognize what he has done for us, just allow yourself just to begin to comprehend as we come to the end of our service what Jesus has done for you, what God has given up for you, that he sent his one and only son to die upon the cross to pay the price and penalty for the sin that should have sent you to hell. An eternal separation from God. But he died there on the cross to pay the price and the penalty for your sin so that you can have a relationship with God, so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you can know that when you die that you will have eternal life, because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." As we recognize what he's done for us, so we give back to him out of what he's given to us. There's an old hymn that Trish and myself chose as one of our wedding hymns. Probably shows how long ago we got married, nearly 42 years ago now. And we turned it into the plural, but I'll read it in the singular. It's going to be up on the screen as well. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite," that's like widow's mite, "not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Now that is true devotion. That is true devotion. So in summary, don't be deceived. Don't be easily deceived. Jesus sees wrong theology. He sees hypocrisy, but he also sees true devotion as well. Let's stand, shall we? And I'm going to ask the worship team to come forwards. That's a clap offering to the Lord, not to me, because I don't want to get big-headed. Father God, Lord, we just wonder again at what you have done in giving your one and only Son for us. Lord, we thank you for all that you have been speaking to us through this service. Lord, we thank and we praise you for your amazing love to us. Lord, your amazing grace. Lord, your amazing mercy expressed to each one of us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sin. Lord, we praise and Lord, we worship you. Lord, we thank you that we do not worship a God who is dead, but a God who is living, who is powerful. And Lord, we thank you that we can know your living power at work in our lives today. Lord, as we see what you have done for us, Lord, help us to, Lord, surrender everything to you. Surrender our all to you, Lord, we pray. Lord, we ask it, Lord, needing the help of your Holy Spirit to surrender all to you. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.